All right, let's get started. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this night, Lord. We thank you for just the opportunity we have to come together, Lord, and worship you, Lord, through song, Lord, through the teaching of your word, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, and excited tonight to have Matt with us tonight. And Lord, we're excited to hear what you have to say through him, Lord. God, we love you so much. Ask your blessing on this evening. In your name. Amen. So the songs, as in typical fashion, are not in exact order. I think how it goes is the first one, and then 3, 4, 5, and then back to the second one. I think that's the order that I printed this time. Could be wrong.
Thank you. Oh, say to you until the end of time. I will praise you, Lord, until you find me. I live and at your feet. You'll find me seeking you. You'll find me seeking you until my breath runs dry. I will say to you until the end of time. I will praise you, Lord.
God, we thank you again for tonight, Lord, and we thank you for just the blessing, Lord, that you pour out on us, God. Pray that our ears would be attentive, Lord, to your word, Lord, our hearts receptive, Lord, that as Matt speaks, Lord, that as always, Lord, that it wouldn't be the words of men, Lord, that we hear, Lord, that it wouldn't be Matt's words, Lord, but it would be your words, Father, because it's all really we want to hear, God, is from you. We love you so much. Ask your blessing on our evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Take it away.
Thanks, man. So my name is Matt Shute, and I'm a student at the Moody Bible Institute, and I knew Ken back at my time at Calvary Community, and he invited me to come and speak on, or preach on what I'll be actually teaching out in Germany next week when I start. So I'll actually be teaching a broader 10-week topic or introduction to union with Christ, but I condensed it down to about 45 minutes, and we'll introduce it. So I'll go ahead and read my passage, and we will get running. So it is Colossians 1 in the middle of 27. It says, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggle with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So again, I'll go ahead and pray, and we will get on running. So Jesus, as always, thank you for who you are and what you've done. I pray that you give yourself to your people, God, through this message. We love you, we praise you, and in your name I pray. Amen. So, union with Christ is a common phrase for some, and it is also a very foreign phrase for many, I would say. But I think, and I'm stressing how important it actually is by not only teaching 10 weeks on it in Germany, but really making it the focus of my life in ministry, I would say. Union with Christ, I would say, is what it actually means to be saved. So I'll say that again. Union with Jesus Christ is actually what it means to be saved. I'll go ahead and quote John Calvin. He was a 15th century reformer and pastor theologian. And he says, it's in your notes, that first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share in what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and dwell within us. For as I have said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. So combining that in Colossians, I want to first start off by saying, going back to Colossians, I want to state that this is a mystery. And the fact that it is a mystery doesn't make it more real or less real. I'll say that again. The fact that this is a mystery, our union with Jesus Christ, doesn't make us make it more real or less real. I would argue that it makes it more real, and even though I'm going to attempt to explain and dive into this deep mystery, it doesn't negate the fact that it's not a real reality. So going back to what Calvin said, what does he mean when we say that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we outside of us? Christians commonly talk this way, that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit, in a way, we can create him to be a surrogate for an absent Christ. And we think that Jesus Christ left to send the Spirit. But I want to note, if we go to John 14:28, that as Jesus is talking about the sending of the Spirit, he says that I am going away and I will come to you. And he's talking about leaving and going in his physical being, but then he's also sending the Holy Spirit to mediate his presence. So he's saying he's coming to us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then if you jump over to John 16:14-15, Jesus says right here, again, the work of the Holy Spirit is he will glorify me. So he's pointing to Jesus Christ. For he will take what is mine, he gives us all that is Jesus Christ, and declare it to us. All that the Father has is Jesus Christ, he says, is mine. And therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit comes and gives us what is Jesus Christ. But I want to emphasize throughout this message that we cannot separate the work of Christ from the person of Christ. And we'll dive into that a little bit later. So, as I'm starting to define what union with Christ is, I want to give you a common illustration that we use for union with Christ. And think of a wagon wheel. And a wagon wheel has a hub, and then there's spokes that pop out of the wagon wheel or the hub. And the center is union with Christ, and then everything else is a spike off of the hub. Think of salvation, justification, sanctification, all the works of Christ and the benefits we receive from Jesus Christ are these spokes. And we never want to separate them from the person of Jesus Christ, because we usually think of salvation in a linear form where it's you're called first, or if you're Catholic, it's you are baptized, and then you get in this big old jumble of trying to figure out when certain moments happen in our lives. But in actuality, by being joined to Jesus Christ, you possess them all, and they begin to outflow in different ways. Some are a one-time event, but some are also continual also, like justification and sanctification. So in defining what, or in starting to define or unpack what union with Christ really is, the fitting way to speak of this is actually rooting everything in the incarnation. It's actually common for most Christians to run quickly to the cross, and we see the cross as our salvation, but I would actually emphasize that the incarnation is the first expression of our salvation, because without the incarnation, there is no cross. So it's not either or, but it's both and. And so in the incarnation is the first expression of humanity's union to God in Jesus Christ, where you have fully God and fully man being joined together in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is our union. Think of a marriage where the two actually become one flesh. And again, the incarnation is two becoming one flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. A great early church father, I always murder his name, but it's Gregory of Nyssus, had a great saying. He actually started confessing this, or he introduced this at the Council of Nicaea, where he says that whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. So I'll say again, whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. Meaning that Jesus Christ had to take on our full fallen humanity to redeem our full fallen humanity. Running up, I want to illustrate this by some common threads I've seen throughout Scripture. Where, think of this: sin came into the world by the disobedience. So Adam and Eve not listening to God, and through the sin comes into the world through the disobedience, so Adam and Eve not listening to God, and a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then also think of this: sin is actually dealt with by the obedience of Jesus Christ and the tree also, which is the cross. So you see Jesus reversing and being obedient and redeeming what was fallen. Again, you see Adam and Eve, the first thing that they notice in their sin is their nakedness. And they are naked and ashamed. Jesus was also naked and ashamed on the cross as he's crucified. But he's also assuming the nakedness, and he's also redeeming the nakedness on a tree, which is the cross. So I want to introduce 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So this verse, when I was really into, like, really being confronted with the reality of union with Christ, really hit me in many ways. Because I think that the question we have to ask is, how is Jesus being made sin, and how are we being made righteous? And what I think that we have to confess and have to be confronted with is that we can't see sin as some box outside of us and some salvation as some box outside of us to be received, but that everything's rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. Think of this, that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think of a marriage again, the two becoming one, that Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and we are the sinner, and we're included into one body, the person of Jesus Christ. That's how he gets our sin, and that's how we get his righteousness. And the two actually become one flesh, and then are judged and crucified on the cross. And so also, that's what I want to emphasize too, that littered throughout Scripture, it actually talks about our participation in the works of Jesus Christ, how we died with him, how we lived with him, how we're resurrected with him. So Martin Luther, another great 15th century reformer, has this great saying that's really known to him called the Great Exchange. And I want to read in the notes what one of his lectures or what he said about the Great Exchange. He says, "And if they are one flesh and there is between them a true marriage, it follows that everything they have, they hold in common." He's talking about God and man, or the Christian and Jesus Christ. "The good as well as the evil. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and the glory in whatever Christ has, as though it was its own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. Let us compare these as well," or let me back up. "Let us compare these as we shall see inestimable benefits." Murder that word every time. "Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sin, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sin, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself all the things which are his bride's, and bestow on her all the things that are his. If he gives her his body and the very self, how shall he not give her all that is his? And if he takes the body of the bride, how shall he not take all that is hers? And I want to go to John 17, which is commonly called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And again, too, not separating the works of Christ from the person of Christ, I want to emphasize that we receive nothing that Christ himself has not received. And then he has also taken all of us. And just basically one thing I want to hit on is what Jesus says in verse 21. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So again, Jesus desires that we are one as the Father and the Son are one. And there is a marriage. The two are one flesh. They share in this oneness. And oneness is the key and oneness is the goal. Again, continuing with the marriage and how, again, Jesus Christ wants us to be one as he is with the Father, I want to, I changed this up for this group, so. Let's go to, I don't want you guys to think of a marriage between, let's just back up. We'll hit on right now, our union with Christ is a marriage where the two become one. And again, this is a thread that continues throughout Scripture. Let's go to Genesis 2, 24. It's a commonly known passage where God declares that Adam, the husband, will leave his wife, or the mother and father, and be united to his wife. There you go, that language again. And the two will become one flesh. Well, then jumping all the way to Ephesians 5:30 and 30 through 32, Paul echoes this language of the marriage language again. That, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But Paul adds this and says, this is a mystery. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. So, we have the same oneness with Jesus Christ that Adam has with Eve. The two become one flesh. And just as it's not okay for first Adam to be alone, it is not okay for last Adam to be alone also. That's really not okay for Jesus Christ to be without his church. And that he incarnates, joins humanity to himself, and the two truly become one flesh. This is again where I want to emphasize we cannot separate the gifts or works of Christ from the person of Christ. Because when we do, we make salvation impersonal, turning Jesus Christ into a divine Santa Claus who showers us with gifts but never gives us himself. Think of this, that Santa Claus comes and gives you things based on whether or not you've done or you have or have not done certain things. But Jesus Christ comes and gives you himself despite of who you are, and loves and woos you, and his love actually his love actually gives you joy, and you begin to respond in different ways, not in fear and not to obtain these abstract gifts, but to love and enjoy the person. Think of marriage again. How horrific would it be for a husband to say, if you do these things, then I will love you. If you act a certain way, if you do certain things, then I will love you and do these things. But the husband actually loves the wife so that she will respond in love enjoy the husband. So we cannot turn Jesus Christ into the divine Santa Claus who showers us with gifts and we seek, and the main goal is obtaining the gifts, but not the gift giver. So I want to jump ahead or jump up and go to our union with Christ must be recovered because it's not a new idea. So our union with Christ must be recovered because it's not a new idea, because literally your Bible is littered with union language. And think of Paul, or I'm going to use Paul as an example. When you compile Paul's writings, Paul comes out to about 100 pages in a normal sized Bible. And union with Christ is actually mentioned 164 times. So mathematically, that's about one and a half times every page. So if you're going through and with Paul, and it's just his constant kind of the nail that he's hammering. I'll just run through some verses real quick. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. 2 Corinthians 5:12, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, again, echoing Paul and just throughout Scripture, union with Christ is actually, our union with Jesus Christ is actually littered throughout Scripture. And a constant theme that this is the goal, is to be joined to the living person of Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize that it's just not a present or future moment, but it's also a past, present, and future union. It is a past union because the Christian has never been seen outside the Son by the Father. Go back to our verse in Ephesians 1:4. It says, for he, the Father, chose us in him, the Son, before the creation of the world. So before things were created and before humanity was created, God actually saw the Christian in the Son before eternity passed, or before the creation of the world. Sorry. It is also a present union. A married couple never becomes less married through their life. And the same goes for the Christian, who never becomes less united to Jesus Christ. So again, think of a married couple that as they go away for work, for their work day, they don't become less one or less united, but they come back together and enjoy one another. So just as the Christian who goes throughout their day and then comes back and gathers at the church, and this comes from this is coming from a very high view of the church, and for me, that Christians go as a husband goes or as a husband and wife separate and continue through their work in their day, and then they come back to one another and celebrate and enjoy one another in deep and intimate ways. So, and then it's also a future union. It's a future union because we still have the fullness of this union to come in the future. Think of what Revelations 21 says, that the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. This is where I want to emphasize that union with Christ, though, is a mystery, but it's also, to its fullness, is going to be disclosed to the Christian eventually in eternity future, when Jesus Christ actually comes and we are in the fullness with him. And This is where also we can't separate the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ, because think of what heaven actually is. We commonly make heaven the place where we escape and go to and get all the things we've always wanted, and we don't have to go through the things we don't want to go through. But heaven is actually where we enjoy God. We are with God and enjoy the fullness of our union with Jesus Christ. Again, not separating the gifts from the gift giver. And we will be fully, we will enjoy our fullness and glory, and which is called glorification. I want to quote Marcus Johnson, who's actually one of my professors at Moody, and from his book that's coming out. And he talks about our glorification is the final and complete, or final, complete, and eternal enjoyment of our perfect union with Christ, though, or through which all the benefits of his person and work are fully, completely, and eternally realized in us, and by which we experience blessed fellowship with God forever. So that's our fullness, and that's what our goal is. It's not to escape up to heaven, to get everything we've always wanted, and to not go through what we don't want to go through, but it's where we enjoy God forever. And let me do a quick little poke and pet peeve in some ways. Think of like new books that come out, like Five People You'll Meet in Heaven, or think of books or movie clips where people die and they go to a round table and there's people around the table of who you might run into or meet in heaven. And think about this and how we are really conditioning ourselves to think this way, that not one of those is ever Jesus Christ. Just to submit that and to kind of make you guys think about that. So, moving on, our union with Jesus Christ is linked with justification and sanctification. I think of it this way usually to help people out, that justification, think of the consummation of the marriage, it's the beginning of the relationship, and then sanctification is the present and continual celebration of the marriage. I'll go ahead and quote Johnson again, where he talks about justification is that benefit of our salvation, our union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, in which God declares us to be righteous through the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So justification is the benefit of our union with Christ, where we receive him. And again, not separating the work of Christ from the person of Christ, you are receiving his life, how he lived perfectly in obedience to the Father, his death, you participate and enjoy and actually participate in his death, and then you also participated in his resurrection, where it's so closely united that it's yours, in that... But you only receive those by receiving the living Christ. Jumping ahead, or jumping up to sanctification. Sanctification is that benefit in which our union with Christ, in which God, through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, remembering that, all right, so remember this, that again, Jesus Christ comes to us in the presence of the Holy Spirit, delivers us from our depraved natures, by transforming us into the holy image of Jesus Christ through our participation in his death and resurrection. So I'm going to illustrate marriage again. This is going to be the drum and the nail I'm going to continue to hammer. Think of it this way: you cannot separate justification from sanctification. Again, remember, justification is the consummation of the marriage or the union, and then sanctification is the continual celebration and giving and enjoying one another and actually becoming more like one another. So, and this actually in some ways shows the health of the marriage also, that yes, married couples go through a marriage, and then they go through the consummation of that marriage. But how horrific would it be for a married couple to go through the ceremony and then consummate the marriage and then get in two separate cars and then drive to two separate locations and then never enjoy or give themselves or even really know each other throughout the quote-unquote marriage? I'd say that's horrific and not a marriage. But linking so closely justification and sanctification is the couple uniting themselves to one another. That's their justification. Getting in one car, going to one location, and then enjoying one another, becoming more and more like one another. That's, in essence, our salvation with Jesus Christ. That we are justified in Jesus Christ, the consummation of that relationship, and then by continually receiving and enjoying the person of Jesus Christ, we continually and are transformed more and more to be like Christ and more to his image. I'm going to quote Calvin again, who has a great quote, how we cannot separate justification from sanctification. He says, although we may distinguish between them, we have to separate the two, because one is a one-time instance, and then the other is a continual growth and giving. Christ contains both of them inseparably in himself. Do you wish then to obtain righteousness in Christ? You must first possess Christ, but you cannot possess him without being made partakers in his sanctification, because he cannot be divided into pieces. So you don't chop Jesus Christ up. Since therefore it is solely by expending himself that the Lord gives us these benefits to enjoy. He just bestows both. He bestows both, of them at the same time, the one never without the other. Thus, it is clear how we are justified not through without works, yet not through works. Since in our sharing in Christ, which justifies us, sanctification is just as much included in his as righteousness. So, here's the thing I want to hammer and remember. Go back to the wagon wheel, that everything's rooted in Jesus Christ, where you have your salvation, sanctification, justification, all rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's not a linear process where you get to one point and then you jump to the other and to the other and to the other, but you actually possess them all by possessing the person of Jesus Christ. So, what does this mean for the church? And this is really where I'm wrestling with this the most, and where my desire for this union with Christ sits the most, is for the church. A picture that I would recommend for anyone, it's in the notes, and it's actually a painting by Matthias Grunewald, and it's The Crucifixion. And I think this perfectly illustrates what union with Christ means for the church. And in the painting, you have the crucified Jesus Christ, who is very beaten, and he's very marred and disfigured. But he's at the center of the painting, which shows that Jesus Christ, the crucified Jesus Christ, the incarnate Jesus Christ, is the center of the church's life and theology. And then if you look at the painting, you go to the right, and there's John the Baptist on his right, and he's pointing up like this. And he's pointing to Jesus Christ, holding a Bible in the other hand. And which is ironic, because it just really shows how Jesus Christ is the center of everything, because when John makes these statements, think of this too, when the book of John is actually written, There's no New Testament at the time. There's only the Old Testament, the Torah. And so John, in that picture, is holding the Torah, pointing to Jesus Christ as the preacher. And what was John's words? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So we have this pointing that preaching, teaching, and the church's ministry is pointing to the person and the work and the crucified Jesus Christ. But then I want to draw our attention to that statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." If you move down on the picture, there's actually a lamb, a perfect spotless lamb, down at the bottom corner at John's feet. And horrifically enough, there is a hole in his neck with blood pouring out into a cup. And again, that's it's showing that Jesus Christ has always been that perfect spotless lamb whose blood is shed for us, and then they partake in its in the flesh. So again, the lamb is pointing forward, and John's preaching is pointing backwards to the person of Jesus Christ. So we always have this pointing, but it's never to ourself. So often, I think that the way we teach and train is and we're really, this is coming from, I'm trying to say this respectfully, but this is coming from the American evangelicalism, where we are in some ways training for us to sit around and point to ourselves and say, "Aren't you special? Aren't you a snowflake?" But we need to stop pointing to ourselves and rooting everything in ourselves. Luther actually says that sin is the self churning in on the self. So why would we send ourselves continually pointing into ourselves? But going back to John is actually pointing to the crucified person and the incarnate person of Jesus Christ. And that's our hope. And that's what we actually, that's who we actually continually point ourselves to. And the most loving thing the church can do is actually point each other and remind each other who we are in Jesus Christ in light of union with Christ. Like, in our sin, Ken, do you not know who you are in Jesus Christ? Melissa, do you not know who you are in Jesus Christ? But we usually set it up to where we set up prescriptive ways where you need to achieve certain things to receive the person of Jesus Christ. But if we go back to it's a past, present, and future union, then really the most loving thing we can do is remind each other who we are in Jesus Christ. Going back to Luther, early in Luther's life, he would spend hours and hours in confession, and his priest would actually say, "Luther, like, get out of here. Like, you're coming up with stupid stuff, and I don't need to hear this anymore." But later on, this changed for Luther, where he continually went to his brothers and sisters in Christ, usually a specific person, and it wasn't to atone or self-justify himself by going and confessing these to be forgiven, but it was to confess these to his friend so his friend could remind him who he was in Jesus Christ. He would confess his sins, and then his brother would say, "Luther, do you not know who you are in Jesus Christ? This is who you are, and go and enjoy this." So this is why, what does it mean? What does union with Christ mean for the church? I want to, again, read our passage, and then we'll move into the final part of our gathering. So our passage was Colossians 1, 27 and 29. "The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." That's the goal. For this I toiled. For this the preacher toils. For this the preacher struggles with all his energy, not the preacher's energy, but Jesus Christ's energy, that he powerfully works within me. So, again, it's pointing to Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. And we, the church gathers, and this is where my high view of church is coming out of, that we gather because this is the most intimate moments with Jesus Christ, where we hear from him, from his preached word, and where he gives himself to us through the preacher. And so we hear the gospel, we hear that we are one with Jesus Christ, and we are participating in Jesus Christ, and that's our hope, is being that we are united to Jesus Christ, and we hear the audible gospel, but then we also participate and enjoy the visible gospel, where that we can touch and feel and experience and enjoy, and that's through the sacraments of the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I'm excited tonight because this is actually the first time I've celebrated as a church with the sacraments, where I'm more in the Reformed tradition, where the distinguished marks of a church are the preaching of the word, the administering of the sacraments, and church discipline, which hopefully there's none of that tonight. No, I'm kidding. So I want to continue this theme of a prayer of confession, and then we'll move into our communion, where we, again, celebrate our union with Jesus Christ. So just like Luther, I'm going to lead us in a corporate confession, and then we'll go on and remind us who we are in Jesus Christ. So if you turn to your third page, or the last page, I'm sorry. Yeah, it's your third page. Go ahead and read the bold parts, and I will go ahead and read this kind of liturgical prayer of confession I stole and a little modified from a Lutheran hymnal. So, I'll go ahead and start off on line one. Lord, we may have come to see that our lives fall short of your glory. Have mercy and forgive us. Lord, you have given your life for us and poured out your spirit, yet we fail to return your love with all our hearts. Have mercy and change us. Too often we are selfish and proud, ignoring you, Lord, and neglect others. Have mercy and cleanse us. Lord, when we do not truly trust and obey you, we are overwhelmed by self-pity, fear, and worry. Have mercy and deliver us. In Christ, we are given a sure hope and secure love, yet we follow the false hopes and desires of this world. Have mercy and forgive us. Finally, Father, through the redeeming death of your Son on the cross, by your Spirit and through your word, transform and renew us to enjoy you in the Son. All this we ask confidently in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Sorry about that. So now we're going to move into the celebration of communion. And I want to share a story that why really shows, one, where I see the importance of communion, but also it's just a funny story that I thought I'd share, and I think it's fitting to illustrate because it worked on one person, so I'm hoping it works for other people. But I was going on a trip outside of Chicago on a two-hour train ride, and a friend and I, who we always talk theology, sit down in our seats, and then we start the train ride. And we're talking theology, and we're actually talking about the sacraments. And so we go through the story, and then we end up passing this church on the left-hand side called Harvest Bible Chapel. And it honestly, if you look it up, it looks like a cult building because they took out this whole old warehouse and then they put a little church on the front, and then it's like the church, the little steeple is the entrance, but then you go to this big, massive, not office building, but warehouse. So it's kind of like a processing plant where they get you in and then they process you. But totally love Harvest Bible Chapel. They're awesome. I love them. I love their lead pastor. And I emphasized that as we were going. But as I said that, these ladies behind me start chuckling. And I'm like, oh no, they heard that. So I turn around and say, again, what I told you guys, I love Harvest Bible Chapel, for the record. I love their lead pastor. They're doing great things, but doesn't it look like a cult building? And after they agreed with me, they emphasized that, yes, we agree with you on that, but we also heard your illustration on the sacraments, and I will never think of them differently ever again. And I think it's a fitting illustration and needs to be recovered, because this is what our tradition actually, like I would say, confesses and how they experience and taught the sacraments. Not with my specific illustration, but this is commonly the view. So think of this, that again, going back to the married couple consummates their marriage and then they continually give themselves to one another. But this is really, communion is no just bare remembrance. It's not an absent remembrance where Jesus Christ is distant and just giving you an empty remembrance, not of himself. But because if it's just that, it's like the married couple who consummates their marriage and then maybe takes pictures that night and then later on goes, I'm glad we never have to do that again. I'm glad we never have to give ourselves to one another and enjoy one another ever again. But we just, look at those pictures. Wasn't that night fun? And like, yeah, so see you later again. That's just the bare remembrance. And that's usually what our tradition has reduced communion down to. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, so I think of it correctly. And that's part of it. You do remember that night, but it's actually also the continual giving of one another. So a real presence where Jesus Christ is actually present and giving himself to one another, or giving himself to the church as the church receives him, and gives himself to the church also, is the married couple consummating their marriage and then continually celebrating the marriage over and over, giving themselves to one another. And that's why I would say we gather and experience the person of Jesus Christ and give ourselves to him as he gives himself to us. So, how do we do that? And that is through communion, where you audibly experience the gospel and then you participate, reuniting yourself to the person of Jesus Christ. Calvin calls it a real presence, where we confess, again, mystery, that somehow Jesus Christ is present in the elements. He's not becoming the elements, as our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters will say. But he is really present, again, giving himself to us as we celebrate our union with him. And going back to the painting, remember, here's something that was always missed for me. What I want to explain is that why the perfect spotless lamb in the painting was there with the blood shed and the fleshly lamb was there. Think of this. At Passover, the Hebrew family would shed the blood of the perfect spotless lamb, and then they were commanded to cook and eat it. And think of this, that their salvation, they're saved by the perfect spotless blood of the lamb, and then they actually participate and enjoy, and their salvation becomes one with them. And that's why, think of this, that in Mark, when the disciples actually go to Jesus and say this ironic statement, Jesus, where will we go to prepare you the Passover meal? And the ironic thing is Jesus is actually preparing them a meal also, and it's himself. That this is my body, the bread broken and crucified for you, and this is my blood shed for you. Again, pointing back to the perfect spotless lamb. And that we partake and we eat, and it nourishes and sustains us, and he gives himself to us. And that's, again, that's our salvation. It's being united and enjoying the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why we gather as one body. And this is why this is our salvation. It's participating as one and enjoying our oneness with Jesus Christ. So, as I always say, so we take the bread that was broken, and this is Jesus Christ's body given for us, and his blood shed, that we partake, enjoy, and celebrate our union with Jesus Christ. So we take it communally and celebrate. Enjoy. I'm so happy right now. Like, seriously, I haven't celebrated. Yeah. So again, remember that this is a mystery. And I have attributed Stealing Johnson's words. I have given very fallen words to try and attempt to explain union with Jesus Christ. But I would emphasize that our union with Christ is our salvation. That, again, we never receive anything apart from the person of Jesus Christ, and that our salvation is actually being one with him, rooted in the incarnation, where we participate in his whole life, whole ministry, that his works are actually our works also, and that that's what makes us pleasing to the Father, that he sees us in the Son, because God receives the Son, and our participation in him is what makes us beautiful and lovely, as he is beautiful, because he is beautiful and lovely. So, thanks, guys.
Thank you.
Awesome. Let's pray. Oh, God, we thank you again for this night, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord, spoken through Matt, Lord. We thank you for how you're using him, Lord, and growing him, Lord. And we're excited, Lord, for his time, Lord, that he's going to have in Germany, Lord, as he brings this message to people, Lord. I guess pray, Lord, that as he speaks, Lord, everywhere he goes, Lord, that people would just hear your voice, Lord, that they would hear your truth, God. They would hear that, as Matt told us tonight, Lord, salvation is more than just a one-time moment. You know, apart from a lifetime lived, a lifetime of sanctification with Christ, there is no salvation. They're inseparable. You can't have just the prayer, the justification, and leave out the sanctification, because that's rejecting who you are, Lord. God, and I pray, Lord, that truth would just ring so clearly, Lord, to the countless numbers, Lord, that he's going to be able to speak to, Lord. God, that they would truly understand that they must become one with Christ, Lord, that it's in him, Lord, that everything flows, that everything's held together, Lord, that it's not about the do this or do that, but it's simply about being one with Christ. Lord, we're so excited, Lord, and we look forward to the day, Lord, where the sanctification will be complete, our glorification will be made, Lord, and Lord, we look forward to the day, Lord, when we will be with you flesh to flesh, Lord, or in our new bodies, Lord, but in the fullness, Lord, that you designed, God. That's what we look forward to in heaven, Lord. It is you. God, we love you so much, Lord. We ask your blessing on this night. We ask for your hand to just rest heavy on us, Lord, and that we would go out, Lord, in power, Lord, declaring your truth, Lord, to this world, Lord, being lights in this world, Lord, being salt in this world, Lord. As Matt said, Lord, that as we go out, Lord, that looking forward to when we come back together, Lord, as one body, Lord, the church, Lord, the body of Christ, not the building, not the steeple, Lord, but the gathering of the saints, Lord, to worship you. We love you. Ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.